Well, tonight is our last evening together. I hope that you've enjoyed it as much as I have. Really enjoyed teaching the class. All of you have been very stimulating and really great to interact with. You have some of the best questions ever. I've taught this many times, and I think you're the most lively and interactive crowd that I've taught. And so it's been a lot of fun for me. Really enjoyed it. Well, tonight we're going to talk about the Pactum Salutis, otherwise known as the Covenant of Redemption. Pactum is another Latin word for covenant. There's two Latin words for covenant, pactum and foedus. Don't ask me why, but sometimes theologians pick one or the other. I don't know the reason. So in this case, they chose pactum. And salutis simply means of salvation or redemption. So it can be loosely translated the Covenant of Redemption, in distinction from the covenant of grace. And we'll talk about what that distinction is later on when we look at Klein's article on A.A. Hodge, which I assigned you to read, comments on the A.A. Hodge One Covenant Construction of the Redemptive Order. But we'll get to that later. What I want to do tonight first is to demonstrate biblically the existence of this covenant. This is one of the most, shall we say, rarefied and abstract covenants in the Bible, because it's hard to, you don't see it worked out historically quite the same way you see, you know, you can turn right to Genesis 12 or Genesis 15 and see the Abrahamic covenant right there in plain terms. But this covenant is before time, before creation. This covenant is between the Father and the Son. And so it seems a lot more abstract, and many theologians, even Reformed theologians, have questioned it for that reason, have questioned whether it's really biblical or not. This covenant, the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, however, is a very important covenant because it's the foundation for understanding the doctrine of the atonement and the doctrine of limited atonement in particular, and also for the doctrine of justification. And so I believe that it will repay further study. Let me just set it in the context of our discussion of God's covenantal kingdom. We talked about the kingdom that God originally offered to Adam at creation. That kingdom was given at least in sort of a provisional form to Adam because he had the glory of God dwelling in the Garden of Eden and so on. But it would have been given to Adam in a more global sense and in a confirmed manner if Adam had kept the covenant of works in the garden. If Adam had obeyed the kingdom of God as originally offered in a provisional form in the garden, would have been confirmed as a permanent possession for Adam and all of his descendants, and that would have meant glorification of creation and glorification of the body. That's the key thing to understand. Of course, we know that Adam did not keep that covenant, and so Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden and were not permitted to eat of the tree of life. However, God did not cancel his original plan to bring in the kingdom. And so through the plan of redemption, God is accomplishing what he intended, not through man's obedience, but through the obedience of his Son. And so this covenant then, the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, is actually the parallel to the covenant of works in the garden. And that's why we're going to look at Romans chapter 5, because this passage really is the primary proof text, in my opinion, to demonstrate this covenant. Let's look at Romans 5. We looked at it, I think it was in our first or second lesson, but focused only on the negative side, that what Adam did because of his sin was imputed to the human race, and so through his one sin, the many died. But now we're going to look at the positive side of the comparison as well. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then Paul interrupts himself here parentheses, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. End parentheses. Now, at this point, you're expecting him to pick up the parallel that he broke off in verse 12, but he doesn't. Instead, he deals with the differences between Adam and Christ in verses 15 through 17. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 18 and 19, he finally does go back and finish off the comparison that he began in verse 12. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me just go through the passage and give you just sort of a running commentary on it. Verse 12 is the most debated verse in this whole section. And that's because of what it says at the end of the verse. Because all sinned. And the question is, what is meant by that phrase, because all sinned? Augustine interpreted the word because as he was using the Vulgate, the Latin translation, and the Vulgate had a different word here. And he understood this as saying, in whom all sinned, meaning in Adam all sinned. Exegetically, though, that's not really a legitimate interpretation because he was basing it on the Latin. The Greek doesn't say in whom all sinned. The Greek actually says on whom or on which all sinned. And because it can be translated on which, sometimes it's the on which phrase becomes because. And that's where the word because comes from in your translation. There is another possibility, though, and that is it could be saying because of which, referring back to death, all sinned. So then the text would be saying, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin. Okay, that part is understandable, right? Sin entered the world through Adam, and then because of Adam's sin, death entered the world. And so, death spread to all men, because of which, or on the basis of which, all sinned. That's one possibility. And Schreiner and a few other commentators take that view. I think that's a legitimate approach, but not very many commentators agree with that. In that case, then, if you go with the most common view, the view that's used in most of our translations, you would say, because all sinned. Now, if that's the correct translation, because all sinned, and there are a few cases in the New Testament where this phrase means because, if that's the right way to translate it, then we have a theological problem, because then it seems to imply that the reason death spread to all men was not because of Adam's sin, but because of each individual person who sinned. And the reason why that's a problem is not just theologically, oh, that goes against our Calvinistic theology. It's a problem because it contradicts the text itself. Let me just show you in the following verses here Paul repeatedly makes the point that the reason why many sinned, the reason why many died, is not because of their own sin, but because of Adam's sin. For example, in verse 17. Well, actually, go back to verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, then dot, dot, dot. But notice you just take that phrase right there. By the transgression of the one, we know the one is Adam, the many died. He repeats it again in verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. So one transgression brought condemnation. Then verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. So far he's made this point three times. The fourth time occurs in verse 18. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. And then the fifth time in verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. So five times in the immediate context, Paul says that the reason why everybody else is condemned and the reason why we all die is not because of our own transgression primarily. He's not excluding that entirely, but he's saying it's primarily because of the one transgression of Adam. The one transgression of Adam is what causes each individual to die. Now he brings in our own transgressions later on in verse 20, where he says the law came in so that the transgression would increase. And when he says the transgression there, he means the transgression of Adam. So the law came in to take that one transgression of Adam and multiply it so that we all are shown to be sinners as well. So he's not ruling out the idea that we're also condemned for our own sins. But why do we even sin in the first place? It's because we inherited a sinful nature from Adam. And so the context then completely refutes the Pelagian interpretation. Pelagius held that the reason why everybody dies and is condemned is not because Adam's guilty nature was imputed to us or transferred to us. It's simply because on our own, we each individually wake up and decide to be sinners. We each decide to imitate Adam. And so we all end up being condemned because of it. And so Pelagius then just focuses in on that one verse, because all sinned, interpreting it in his own way, and then ignoring the rest of the context. So that's verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sin. And because of the succeeding context here, we have to say either that it's on the basis of which, on the basis of death, all sinned, or the other possibility would be to infer theologically that when he says all sin, he doesn't mean that all sinned in their own persons, but he means that all sinned in Adam. And that's different from Augustine's view only in the sense that we're saying that theologically, not exegetically or grammatically. Grammatically, the word on which doesn't mean in which. But that's just the difference of exegesis versus theology. Now, in verses 13 and 14, he has a parenthesis. And the reason for the parentheses is to give an argument to demonstrate that point. How do we know that it's true, that the reason all die is because of Adam's one sin? And the argument is this. For until the law, that is, until the law came at Mount Sinai, sin was in the world. So Paul has read the book of Genesis, and the book of Genesis is very clear. You have sin all over the place. Cain slew his brother Abel. You have the sinful people at the time of the flood. You have the sins of the patriarchs. Sin existed. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. That is, sin is not charged to a person's account as the basis for punishing that person unless there's a law in existence as the context in which sins can be charged. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And so this is his argument then. The argument to prove that the reason that people die is not because of their own sins, first and foremost, but because of the one sin of Adam. The proof is this, that until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed unless there's a law. Nevertheless, death reigned, and death is the wages of sin. So how could those people be under the reign of death if there was no law in existence on the basis of which to charge them for their own sins? And the implied answer is because they were being charged with Adam's sin. And the law that was in existence then was the covenant of works in the garden. Notice that he makes the distinction between those who sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam and those who did not sin in the likeness of the offense of Adam. The word offense there, we talked about at the beginning of this series, is transgression. And transgression is more than sin. Transgression is sin that occurs within the framework of a law or a covenant of works. And when sin occurs within that context, then it becomes imputed or reckoned to your account and becomes the basis upon which God executes the sanction of the covenant, the curse of the covenant. And so he's saying that during the time from Adam until Moses, people sinned, but their sins were not like Adam's sin. That is, they were not sins in which an individual was violating a known covenant and then being judged and condemned on the basis of that violation. The implication being, of course, what? That once Moses does come, once the law does come, then sins do become in the likeness of the offense of Adam, at least for Israel. And so all the sins that take place under the Mosaic law during the Mosaic period, they were violations of a covenant, and therefore they were being put to death and condemned because of their own violations of that covenant. So this is an interesting proof text, just on the wayside, to show that the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of works, just like the Adamic covenant in the garden, because he makes that parallel between Adam and Israel. So that's the parenthesis. Then, verses 15 through 17 gives three differences between Adam's one transgression and its effects and Christ's obedience and its effects. The first difference is this. If by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And so the difference is this, that the transgression is not a gift. It's not a gift of grace. Whereas the obedience of Christ is a gift of grace that we receive from him, and it abounds to the many. So the free gift is not like the transgression. Second difference is in verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So here the difference is that all Adam had to do was sin once, and as a result, condemnation came. Whereas with this free gift of grace that we receive from Christ, this free gift came after many transgressions had already occurred. And so it shows the abounding grace of God that he would give us that gift in spite of our sin. While we were still sinners, while we were still helpless, Christ died for us. Notice that he uses the word justification here, which is very important, resulting in justification, contrasting that with condemnation in the first part of verse 16. So condemnation and justification, those are the two things that are being compared and contrasted. The focus of the comparison in this passage between Adam and Christ is not so much on the issue of Adam's sinful nature being passed on, so that we all inherit that sinful nature, and then Christ, on the other hand, giving us the Spirit to change our nature and to make us obedient. Those are legitimate comparisons that he brings up elsewhere. But in this passage, he's focusing on the judicial or forensic aspect of things. So that Adam's one sin resulted in condemnation, resulted in all mankind being under God's wrath and deserving of eternal punishment, in comparison with the righteousness that Christ has won for us. His righteousness gives us not only acquittal, but it gives us the right and title to eternal life. So justification is the opposite of condemnation. By the way, that's a helpful proof text if you're discussing with a Roman Catholic friend who thinks that justification is a change of heart where God makes us righteous by making us, taking away our sinful desires and putting His Spirit in us and changing us into righteous people. This passage says no. This passage says justification is a forensic thing because it's being compared with this condemnation that came through Adam. Then verse 17, the third comparison, or the third difference. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift. It's kind of hard to follow that there, but it goes with the word abundance. So it's the abundance of the grace and it's the abundance of the gift. Okay? The abundance of the grace and the abundance of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Notice again, he's making the comparison between the condemnation that came was an act of God's justice, whereas the justification that comes through Christ is an act of God's grace. It's an undeserved free gift. But there's also another contrast here, and that is that in the first one, death reigned. But in the second one, those who receive the gift of righteousness reign in life. And to reign in life here means to reign in eternal life. Because if you have righteousness, then you have what righteousness brings, which is eternal life. And that's made clear in verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice also that in verse 17, he talks about the gift of righteousness, which is a very important phrase because earlier in the epistle, Paul had talked about the righteousness of God. And a lot of commentators wonder, what does that phrase mean? Does it refer to God's own attribute of being righteous? Does it refer to God's covenant faithfulness? Does it refer to God's activity of saving people? There are a lot of different interpretations out there. But this helps to narrow it down because it shows us that the righteousness of God is a gift. It's the righteousness that comes from God and is given to those who believe. The righteousness of God is the righteousness of Christ. But it's a righteousness of God because it's a righteousness that God provides. He's the one that provides that righteousness in His grace as a gift. So those who receive that gift of righteousness, who receive this alien righteousness that's reckoned to our account by imputation, they reign in life. That is, they reign in eternal life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, the comparison. We've seen the differences, now the comparison. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. A couple of questions here. What is the one act of righteousness in verse 18? Some scholars think it means simply the act of dying on the cross, and that's it, leaving out the obedience of Christ up to that point. Other scholars think that it means the whole righteousness of Christ, beginning with His incarnation, all the way up until laying down His life on the cross. Personally, I think that it is the latter, that it includes the whole of Christ's obedience because of verse 19. Because in verse 19, He says, He uses the word obedience instead of the word act of righteousness. And so I think that you have those two phrases interpreting one another. Still, if you determine or if you take the view that it just refers to His act of laying down His life on the cross, which that would just be an exegetical decision about how you interpret this verse, you wouldn't necessarily be saying that everything up to that point wasn't part of His obedience. If you took that view, that would still be okay because it would be saying through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And so you would still be understanding that act of laying down his life as part of his active obedience. Some people, especially in kind of common lay reform circles, define the active obedience of Christ as his perfect life up to the cross, and the passive obedience as being his death. But biblically, you can't separate the two that way. And historically, Reformed theologians never did define it that way. Historically, Reformed theologians have always said that Christ's obedience is a whole, from the beginning to the end, from the incarnation all the way until his death on the cross. But you can view that obedience from two perspectives. You can view it from the perspective of him actively obeying and doing what the Father commanded him to do, including laying down his life on the cross, or you can view it from the angle of his suffering, because even becoming man and humbling himself to endure all of the opposition of the Jewish people and so on, and being just a humble, ordinary servant, even that is part of his suffering. It's not the climax of it, but it's part of his suffering, part of him, of what he had to bear in order to suffer in our place, to carry the wrath of God in our place. So active and passive obedience are just two different ways of looking at one obedience. Notice that he says, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life. That phrase, justification of life, has to be spelled out. What does that mean, justification of life? The NIV translates it correctly as the justification which brings life. Because again, if you have righteousness, then you also get what righteousness deserves. What does righteousness deserve? If you're righteous in God's sight, you deserve eternal life. So it's the righteousness that brings eternal life. Then in verse 19, he simply repeats the comparison in different terms. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The phrase to be made sinners and to be made righteous is a case where our English translations are not able to really capture the significance of the Greek word. The Greek word here is the word kathistemi, which means to appoint or to constitute. And so it doesn't necessarily have to be interpreted in the sense that a Roman Catholic would, of being made actually righteous or being made actually a sinner. It can be understood in a forensic and legal sense, so that through one man's disobedience, the many were constituted as sinners. They were appointed and reckoned as sinners in the sight of God. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be recognized, will be appointed, will be constituted as righteous ones in God's sight, as legally righteous in God's sight. Now, there's a couple of questions that come up all the time here with these two verses, and that is, how does this harmonize with limited atonement? Because verse 18 says, to all men, for both sides of the comparison. But verse 19 says, the many, and for both sides of the comparison as well. And the answer here is, and this is true even for commentators that don't necessarily hold to an explicit, you know, five-point Calvinistic canons of Dort theology, they recognize that you can't take the phrase to all men in verse 18, at least for the second side of the comparison with Christ, you can't take that literally, because otherwise it would be teaching what? Universalism. It would be teaching that all men are saved. And so we know that's not true. The New Testament is very clear that not all will be saved at the end, that there will be some who perish under the wrath of God. And so most commentators would argue that you have to interpret this verse, verse 18, with an implied phrase added to it, and that is, to all men whom they represent. So it would be, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men whom Adam represents, and in that case it is all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men whom Christ represents. And that would then be the elect. And that's legitimate to do that, because not only the context itself, not only the teaching of the rest of the New Testament against universalism, but notice that there's an interesting cross-reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. where this qualifier is actually added. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So there you have all being used in both parts of the comparison, but with the added qualifier, all in Adam and all in Christ. And so it makes it clear then what the all refers to. Going back to Romans 5, verse 19, notice also that in verse 18 he uses the phrase all men, but then in verse 19 he switches to the many. And then you have a problem with, well, in the first half of the comparison then, why does he say that through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners? Isn't it all men? And so this just shows that Paul has a very stylistic way of writing, very poetic, and he's following a rigorous parallelism here. But he uses the two ways of speaking consistently for each side of the comparison, but he does it twice in order to clarify. Interestingly, this phrase, the many, comes from the Old Testament. Do you remember that phrase, the many in the Old Testament? There's a famous passage, one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, that uses this phrase. What was that? I heard somebody. Genesis? No? Genesis 3:16? No. Isaiah 53. I'm going to turn there. Isaiah 53. And verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. The he there probably refers to God the Father. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, here that's Christ, will justify the many. Why? Because he will bear their iniquities. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And in Hebrew, the verb to justify and the adjective righteous are very closely related. In English, unfortunately, we have this weird problem where the verb and the adjective are unrelated. But in Hebrew and in Greek, you can see the connection, so that the adjective is tzaddik, and then the verb to justify is tzadak. And the same in Greek. The adjective is dikaios, the verb is dikaiao. And so you can see the parallelism there. The reason why the righteous one can make many righteous is because he's righteous. So that connection is very clear. So Paul is picking up on Isaiah 53 here in our text. And that then just further reinforces the idea of limited atonement. Because Isaiah 53 makes it very clear that what he did not do for all mankind, but he did it for his people. The many also occurs in verse 12. He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. Well, let's return back to Romans 5. So verses 18 and 19 then are the key, because there in verses 18 and 19, you have this explicit parallelism between Adam and Christ. And the focus of the parallel is Adam disobeyed, but Christ obeyed. And that explains then what he meant earlier in the passage in Romans 5:14, when he said that Adam is a type of him who was to come. At first, it almost seems strange to call Adam a type of Christ, because there's so many big differences between them. Adam brought sin. Christ brought righteousness. Adam brought death. Christ brings eternal life. Adam brought condemnation. Christ brings righteousness. And so it seems odd to say that Adam is a type of Christ. But now we understand why he's a type of Christ. He's a type of Christ in this very narrow sense, that both of them, both Adam and Christ, had obedience that was assigned to them. And if they had fulfilled that obedience, there would have been a result that would have affected all of those whom they represent. And conversely, if they disobeyed, there would be a result that would affect all of those whom they represent. And so Adam is a type of Christ in the sense that he is a covenant head, just like Christ is. And so this then is really the key proof text that demonstrates the doctrine of the Pactum Salutis. Go ahead.
So you're making us ask the questions, is Adam having covenant, or is Christ covenant?
That's right. Exactly, that's where I'm going. Let me just repeat that for the recording. That what I'm doing through this is to show you, look, we already accept the idea that Adam was under a covenant. We established that in the first lesson. And we have Hosea 6:7, which teaches it, and so on. And we also have verse 14, which uses the word law. And it says that where there is no law, sin cannot be imputed. Nevertheless, death reigned. So there must have been a law in effect. What law was it? It was the law that Adam was under, the covenant of works. If we accept the idea that Adam was under a covenant of works, and he was under that covenant of works, not as an individual, but as a covenant head, then we have to, according to Paul's analogy here, we have to also recognize that Christ was under a covenant of works, not as an individual, but as a covenant head. And because he obeyed where Adam disobeyed, his righteousness is reckoned to our account so that now we can obtain eternal life, the righteousness which brings life. Go ahead. I have never seen them deal with it. The monocovenantalists are those who deny that there is a covenant of works in the garden, and they flatten out everything into one covenant of grace. Before the fall, after the fall, old covenant, new covenant, it's all just one covenant of grace in different administrations. An example of someone who would hold to a view like that would be Norman Shepherd. There are also others in known as the Auburn Avenue theology or the Federal Vision who hold to that view. How do they deal with this passage? The answer is I don't know, because they don't deal with it. They just ignore it. They do not deal with this passage. This is really the key. This text right here is vital for this whole discussion. Okay. So that's the primary passage that demonstrates, in my opinion, this covenant, the covenant of redemption, or the covenant, or the Pactum Salutis. Notice, interestingly, that it is a covenant of works as well. At first, that seems counterintuitive, because we're thinking of Christ as being one who gives us grace. But he gives us grace because he is under a covenant of works. It's works for Christ, so that it might be grace for us. That is the key thing to understand. Now let me draw your attention to another very important proof text in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11 is another cross-reference that I would tie in with Romans 5 to show the existence of this covenant. And the advantage of Philippians and the advantage of bringing it in and tying it into to Romans is that Philippians doesn't just focus on the death of Christ, the act of obedience at the end. It focuses upon his whole obedience beginning from the incarnation on. Philippians 2, verses 5 and 11, through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be used for his own advantage. I'm using the NIV there, as opposed to the NAS. The NAS says a thing to be grasped. And that's misleading, because it implies that he wasn't divine and he decided not to grasp after it. So the way it should be translated is that he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be used for his own advantage. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice that this passage is a good proof or a good cross-reference with Romans 5, because they both use this word obedience. Romans 5, verse 19, by the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Here in Philippians 2 and verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. These are the two references in Paul's writings where he speaks explicitly of Christ in the terms of using this word obedience. There's one other passage in the New Testament that uses this word, and that's in Hebrews 5:8, where it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Notice also that this passage is helpful because it speaks of the obedience of Christ as being focused upon his death. So even though the obedience begins even before he becomes a man, when he's still in his pre-incarnate glory, and he's choosing not to use his equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage, but he's choosing to empty himself and to take upon himself this form of a bondservant. That obedience, though, which begins with the incarnation, continues all throughout his earthly life, is all focused in upon the cross. The reason why he becomes man in the first place is so that he can go to the cross. And so the text uses this very helpful phrase, by becoming obedient to the point of death. And that's the phrase that I like to use then. I don't mind using the term active and passive obedience, but I prefer to use biblical language. And so most often I will say, instead of Christ's active and passive obedience, I'll say Christ's obedience to the point of death. And when I use that phrase, I'm alluding to this passage here, and I'm referring to this concept of Christ's total obedience, but it's an obedience that has as its goal going to the cross. And, you know, if you think about it, that's exactly what the obedience is. That's what it's all about. I mean, even from the moment of his birth, there was that prophecy that Mary, that she would have a sword piercing through her own heart, meaning the sorrow of seeing her own son hanging upon the cross. So even from his birth, he is the one who was born to die. And so the death of Christ is the shadow hanging over him from the beginning. You also see that in his baptism, where he goes down in the water and then comes back up out of the water, which is sort of a reenactment or a foreshadowing of going down into the depths of the earth and coming back up through resurrection. You have the struggle in the 40 days in the wilderness where he's being tempted, and that struggle then gets repeated in Gethsemane, where Satan is saying, you don't need to go to the cross. There's a way to avoid this. And he chooses to obey the Father, even though it's painful. He chooses to obey the Father. And he obeys him by laying down his life voluntarily upon the cross. So everything is pointed towards the cross. Go ahead. Right.
Even though the reward is identical.
Right. Sometimes we will speak sort of in a shorthanded way and say that Adam broke the covenant of works, but Christ kept it. But that's a little bit misleading because technically the covenant of works that Christ is under is a distinct covenant from the covenant of works that Adam was under. And you can see that very clearly because they're being given different assignments, right? Now, they're very similar assignments. Adam's assignment was to keep the garden, to protect it from the intrusions of the serpent, to obey God by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and also to confront the serpent and to judge him. And so there is some parallel there with Christ because he does the same thing when he confronts the serpent in the temptation and so on. But there are a lot of things that Christ does that Adam was never asked to do. Christ, first of all, has to become man. Adam was already a man. Secondly, Christ has to bear the load of the wrath of God for our sins. Adam was never asked to do that. So although there are parallels, and biblically, theologically, we can say that you can see that Christ is a second Adam, and he confronts the serpent just like Adam and so on, still they're under distinct covenants. So there are really two covenants of works here. Yeah.
So could we say that within the covenant of redemption is included Christ's fulfilling the Adamic covenant of works?
Yeah, I would say that included within the covenant of redemption is Christ fulfilling the positive righteousness, the positive obedience to the moral law that was included in the Adamic covenant. But still, there are some things that, you know, for example, not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That specific command was not reissued to Christ.
Thinking of Rakoff's treatment of it, where he makes the point that there's two elements to Christ's relation to the Adamic covenant of works. One being that he fulfills it where Adam failed, and he keeps it where Adam broke it. And then the second being the fact that he takes the curse for us of that original.
Right.
So is that enough? Can that all be fit in underneath this? Or
yes.
This?
Yes, exactly. That's a very helpful way of putting it. That Christ not only keeps the positive righteousness that Adam was required to do, he also bears the punishment, the curse, that came as a result of Adam breaking the first covenant. I see what you're saying, right. Well, I'm not sure I would put it that way, because the covenant of creation or the covenant of works in the garden was already broken by Adam. And so, to say that by becoming man, Christ would automatically be placed under that covenant of creation is not entirely true. Because if he was placed under that covenant of creation, it would already be as a broken covenant, and then he would already be under the judgment of it. So it's better to say that God, one of the requirements that God the Father placed upon him was that he would have to bear the curse that comes from the broken covenant of creation. He had to bear that curse, but he's only bearing it on behalf of the elect. He's not bearing it on behalf of all humanity. So, merely by becoming a man does not place Jesus under the Adamic covenant of works. If merely by becoming a man Christ was under the covenant of works, then he wouldn't be a covenant head. He would be under the covenant headship of Adam. So he's not. In fact, that's one of the crucial reasons why the virgin birth is taught in Scripture, is to show that he's not under the covenant headship of Adam. He's totally outside the system. He's off the grid, if you will. Did you have a question there? Yeah, very good. Thank you. I appreciate that. For the tape, there's an inverted Hebrew parallelism, which I had not pointed out myself, in verses 18 and 19, because you have all men, and then many and many. So you could draw it out like this. Something like that. Okay. Now what I'd like to do is to just briefly mention to you something in the history of Reformed theology, and that is that historically, in the development of covenant theology begins with the Reformation period in the 16th century. But it kind of evolves over time as theologians begin to think about these covenants more carefully. Calvin and Bullinger and Ecolampadius and Zwingli, the first generation of Swiss reformers, they all held a kind of, they held to covenant theology, but it wasn't very clear all these distinctions between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption and so on. They just talked about the covenant in general, focusing primarily on the covenant of grace and showing how the various covenants in the Old Testament are administrations of that one covenant of grace. Calvin does have a few references scattered here and there to a covenant between God and Adam, but it's not as clearly worked out until a little bit after his time in the 1580s and 90s, where it gets worked out more clearly. And that would be through authors like Ursinus and through some of the English Puritans, Robert Rollock, and so on. And then later after that, it takes another 30 or 40 or 50 years for them to clarify this distinct covenant, the Pactum Salutis. So it kind of develops first the covenant of grace, then the covenant of works with Adam, and then later the last covenant that really gets hammered out in Reformed theology is this Pactum Salutis. And there are two key theologians that helped to develop this. One is Hermann Witsius, and I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right. It might be pronounced Witsius. And the other one is, he was a Dutch theologian. The other one is John Owen, who is an English Puritan. And both of these men were writing in the latter part of the 1600s, like 1677 for Witsius, and for Owen, I don't have an exact date here. Oh, 1654, so he's a little bit earlier. These two theologians really were instrumental in developing this doctrine of the Pactum Salutis because they had to interact with with two things. Witsius had to interact with the Remonstrants, Jacob, Arminius, and so on. And Owen had to interact with the Socinians. Socinus was pretty radical theologian of that time. He didn't believe in the Trinity, didn't believe in the deity of Christ. He was very radical. He also denied the idea of the atonement. He thought that the atonement was simply God's way of ordering his moral universe in order to make it possible for him to forgive. But it wasn't really God bearing the wrath in our place, this idea of a propitiatory, substitutionary atonement. And so because of these historical contexts and controversies that these two men were involved in, they developed this doctrine of the Pactum Salutis more clearly. John Owen in particular is interesting because he wrote a treatise called The Vindication of the Gospel. And actually his title for it was in Latin, Vindicae Evangelicae, was the title of his treatise. This was a massive treatise, hundreds of pages long, in which he refuted Socinianism in depth. He refuted Socinus' view of the deity of Christ or his denial of the deity of Christ, but he also focused in on his governmental theory of the atonement, in which he was denying that it was a real satisfaction of divine justice. And so in this treatise, he works out this understanding of the Pactum Salutis, and he has a section in there where he explains the covenant of redemption as a covenant that has five aspects to it, which I've written up here on the board. And I thought this was very helpful because he kind of sat down and really analyzed this idea of what is this covenant between the Father and the Son. Owen said that the covenant of redemption is a covenant of personal service, meaning you have somebody who is serving somebody else. And so it's a very unique type of covenant. It's different from the other types of covenants in the Bible. For example, the Abrahamic covenant is between God and Abraham and all of his descendants. And so there's a covenant community that arises out of it. This covenant is just between the Father and the Son. And although it does include the elect, because they're represented by the Son, the elect are only represented by him. They're not doing anything in the covenant. This covenant is between the Father and the Son, and so it's a covenant of personal service. And by the way, interestingly enough, Meredith Klein brings out that historically this is another type of covenant that we've discovered archaeologically. We talked about the ancient Near Eastern suzerainty treaties. Well, there's another type of covenant that has been discovered called a covenant of grant. And this would be the type of covenant where a king would have, let's say, several generals who would run his army for him, and he would send them off to, you know, conquer a country or something. If one of his generals was exceptionally valorous in war and did a great job of conquering this rebellious nation and taking it under control and so on, the king could enter into a covenant of service or a covenant of grant with this individual, in which he would say, because of your obedience to me, I'm going to give you, you know, all these acres of land, and I'm going to give you my firstborn daughter, and I'm going to give you all this gold and silver, and that would be his reward for serving the king.
Those are the original stock options.
Yeah, exactly. And so even though Owen didn't know about this, it's helpful to realize that later on we've kind of come to see that there is this historical context that fleshes it out. So what are the five elements that Owen came up with? He said, first of all, in these types of covenants between two individuals, a covenant of personal service, you have to have a promiser and an undertaker. The promiser is the one who's making the promises. The undertaker is the one who's agreeing to do something in order to get the promises or the rewards. And these two persons have to agree voluntarily together in council, and they have to attempt to pursue some common end or purpose. Now, in the case of this covenant between the Father and the Son, the end or the purpose is the glory of God through the salvation of the elect. And the Father and the Son counsel together to achieve that end before the foundation of the world. The second element is that the person promising, who is the principal person in the covenant, he must require or prescribe certain stipulations for the undertaker to perform. And these stipulations are the condition upon which that end, that goal that was envisioned, would be fulfilled. What are the stipulations that the Father requires of the Son? There are three main things. There is incarnation, that he would take upon himself the nature of those whom he was to represent. Secondly, there is obedience, that he would become a servant and yield obedience to the Father. And third, his death, that he would undergo, that he would suffer and undergo that which injustice is due to those whom he was to deliver. So he has to take upon himself, this goes back to your comment there about the two aspects. He has to do the positive requirements, that the keeping the law that was given to Adam, but he also takes the curse of the covenant, the curse of the law in our place. So incarnation, obedience, and death, or obedience unto death. Third, the promiser makes promises to the undertaker. That is, he's promising to reward the undertaker once he finishes the task. And we see that in Philippians 2. And verses 5 through 11, we see the idea there that God highly exalts him and bestows on him the name which is above every name. The Father also promises not to forsake the Son, but to assist him in his labors and to help him. And he promises that the Son will prosper in his work. He will see his seed. Remember Isaiah 53. His soul will be satisfied because he will see the fruit of his work. The Father promises to reward the Son for his obedience unto death. And the Father also confirms these promises with an oath. Remember, we talked about oaths as being the key mechanism in a covenant. There has to be an oath that is sworn. And we see that oath mentioned in Hebrews. We don't have time to look at it in detail, but in Hebrews chapter 7, where the author of Hebrews talks about the oath that is according to the order of Melchizedek. And he quotes Psalm 110, where God swears an oath, and he will not change his mind, that he will make the Son into an eternal priest. And so that oath is part of what confirms the promises. That, by the way, then, that passage in Hebrews 7 becomes another proof text for this covenant, the covenant of redemption. The fourth aspect of this type of covenant, covenant of personal service, is that the undertaker must voluntarily obey. He must voluntarily agree to do this and obey. Now, this is very important because it brings to light a very crucial facet of this covenant as distinct from the Adamic. In the Adamic covenant, was the obedience of Adam voluntary? No. He was required to do it simply because he was made in the image of God. And the covenant was imposed upon him as a vassal imposing it upon, or as a suzerain imposing it upon a vassal. He had no right to argue or to dispute the terms or to send his lawyers to work something out, work out a deal. No, it was a completely sovereignly imposed covenant. This covenant is different. This covenant is not required. This is a voluntary covenant. And why is that important to understand that? Because it's grace, exactly. That's it. Because it's grace. God didn't have to do this. God did not have to enter into this covenant. He could have let all mankind perish, and that would be the end of it. He would have been perfectly righteous and just to do that. But in God's grace, not only did the Father propose this covenant to the Son, but the Son willingly and voluntarily agreed to submit to it, all in order to save a people for himself, to redeem a multitude of elect ones from every nation under heaven, to redeem them by his blood. By the way, that point, that it's a voluntary covenant, that's the key that John Owen used in his argument against the Socinians, which I'll explain in a minute. Right, the economic trinity, right. This relationship is founded upon the ontological trinity, because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, these are ontological distinctions within the Godhead. But those ontological distinctions and ontological relationships don't necessitate these economic relations. Economic meaning that how they interact with each other in history and how they interact with us and with mankind. So that's an important distinction to make in theology between the ontological and the economic trinity. But it's interesting that the economic relations in the trinity are founded upon the ontological, because it wouldn't make any sense for the Son to propose this covenant to the Father and say, Father, would you become man? That wouldn't make any sense at all, right? The Son has to be the one to become man because he's the Son. He's the eternal Son of the Father. And he always does what pleases the Father. Another interesting point, too, is that even though it's voluntary, it's not as if there was any real possibility that Christ could have denied it. Because once the Father voluntarily offers this covenant to the Son delights to do the Father's will. And if the Father has already decided that he wants to redeem a number from the fallen humanity, then the Son is going to want to do that, too. And so it's voluntary, but at the same time, it's not something that you can look at as being just purely arbitrary, as if it could have been some other way. So the Son's obedience is voluntary, and yet at the same time, it's rooted upon in his nature as the Son. And so as the Son, he delights to do the Father's will. He always does what pleases the Father. Did you ever come back there? Not you.
Especially the ontological nature when you compare it to the Adamic covenant, it sounds like, I can't believe, I mean, it's
That's right. Yeah, exactly. You can't really conceive of one of the persons of the Trinity imposing upon the other. And so even though the Father is the one who initiates this covenant and proposes it to the Son, it's not something that's being imposed upon him. It's a mutual agreement where they take counsel together in order to accomplish this great goal of the salvation of the elect. The Holy Spirit fits into this in that's a helpful way to look at it, as a witness to the covenant, but also as the part of the execution of the covenant. So once the Son becomes man, the Spirit is involved in all kinds of ways. The Spirit is there involved in the incarnation event itself. Remember in Luke chapter 1, the Spirit of God will overshadow you, and so on. He's there at the baptism to empower the Son to do his work. Then when you have Christ finishing his work, the exaltation of the Son happens through the power of the Spirit, because it's the Spirit who raises Christ from the dead and gives him a glorified body. And then the Spirit is the one who applies the work of Christ to the elect and drawing them through effectual calling. So the Spirit's role is more in the execution side of it, not so much in the planning side of it. But we have to assume, even though we don't have any we have very, very little biblical information about this aspect of it, but we have to assume that the Spirit was also involved in the council stage too, in agreeing to do this, agreeing to assist the Son in his work and to apply the work of the Son to the elect. The closest thing that we have is the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through 17, and there are a couple of passages in there that speak of the Spirit's relationship as being a relationship of proceeding from the Father and the Son. And so that, of course, that's talking about the economic Trinity. But since the economic is a reflection of the ontological, we could see that as being also part of it. But now we're getting into really deep stuff like perichoresis, which is a whole study on itself. Just look up the word perichoresis in Burkhoff or Turretin or any of the systematic theology books, and you'll start to have your mind expanded a little bit. Okay, so the fourth thing is the undertaker voluntarily accepts the obedience. Let me just draw your attention to one proof text for that concept of the voluntary. Let's see, in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10 and verses 5 through 7. This is that quotation from Psalm 40. Therefore, when he comes into the world, so when he, the Son, is coming into the world, referring to the incarnation, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, I here being Christ, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And so this helps you to see that voluntary aspect of what Christ did. You also see it back in Philippians 2, 5, and so on, where he says, even though he was in the form of God and equal with God, he did not use it for his own advantage, but he humbled himself, he emptied himself, and so on. He voluntarily engaged himself into this sponsion. Sponsion. You see what the word sponsion means? It means he is making himself the sponsor of the elect. He voluntarily engaged himself into this act of being the sponsor of the elect, making himself legally responsible for the whole debt. The debt not only of having to pay for our sins, but the debt of the righteousness that God requires of us. This is why in Hebrews 7:22, Jesus is called the surety of the covenant. A surety is a sponsor, somebody who undertakes to put himself in that position. Just as if, let's say, you had a co-signer who co-signed a loan for you. That co-signer is saying, that if you default on the loan, the cosigner becomes responsible. That's what Christ is doing. He is taking our place under the justice of God and becoming our sponsor. He voluntarily engaged to place himself under that debt that we owed to the Father. And then fifth, the promisor must accept and reward the obedience of the undertaker. Once the undertaker has fulfilled the condition and the promisor has approved and accepted his work, then the undertaker pleads the fulfillment of the reward. And thus, the end originally designed is brought about. When did the undertaker plead the fulfillment of the reward? John 17. John 17 is that moment when Christ, of course, he hasn't yet completed his work, but he is already there in a sense. And he says, Father, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Now glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. And then as he continues his prayer, he not only prays for his own glory, but he also prays for the elect. He prays first for the disciples, and then he prays for those who will believe upon him through the disciples' ministry. And he speaks of all those whom the Father has given me. He says, I will not lose one of them because they have been given to me, and I have accomplished the work on their behalf that you entrusted to me. And not one of them will perish except the son of perdition. And so John 17 is a glorious passage which speaks of this fifth stage of the covenant. John Owen uses a term called restipulation. So you have the Father making stipulations and saying, here's what you must do, my son. But then once the Son finishes the work, then the Son turns around and says to the Father, I've done the work. Now give me the reward. And so he calls that the restipulation. Yeah.
Is there a better word than undertaker?
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. Promisee, I don't know. Vassal, that would be a good term. I'm using the term that John Owen used, but I understand your concern. And then, so the Son pleads the fulfillment of the reward, then the Father accepts the Son's performance, and he fulfills the reward, first by raising him from the dead, then by glorifying him and setting him on his own right hand. And then Philippians 2:11 and so on talks about that, or 9 through 11 talks about being given the name, which is above every name, the name Lord, and receiving universal worship, and also receiving the whole body of the elect as his chosen possession. Remember, Acts 20:28 says, the church which God purchased with his own blood. So he purchased it with his own blood, therefore he deserves to receive the church. And he will receive the church in its fullness at the last day when the bride is presented to him without spot or wrinkle. And that will be part of his reward. We tend to think of our own sanctification and glorification and all that as something for us, because we're looking forward to that. But it's not primarily for us, it's for Christ. He's the one that receives the reward. He receives the reward of having a host of men, women, and children who believe in him, who love him, and who are being conformed into his image, and who will at last be presented to him as his bride. What a glorious thing. That's why in Ephesians, when Paul is praying that prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, and he says, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, he doesn't pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you might know what is the riches of the glory of your inheritance. He says that you might know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. We are Christ's inheritance. He purchased us with his blood. We belong to him. Now, we're going to go for a break in just a minute, but let me just turn back again to this whole thing about the conflict with the Socinians and the Remonstrants, but we'll do the Socinians first. For Owen, the polemical context in which he developed this doctrine was the debate with the Socinians, who rejected the classical understanding of the atonement as a substitutionary sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. So the Socinians rejected that view. Now, what was one of their main arguments to reject it? You know, it's easy to laugh and despise heretics, but heretics are not crazy. Heretics have reasons for what they believe. Theological reasons, exegetical reasons. So let's try to put ourselves in the shoes of Socinus for a minute. His objection to the traditional understanding of the atonement was that justification seemed to be illegal. It's illegal to take the righteousness of Christ and transfer it to somebody else, and it's illegal to take our sin and guilt and transfer it to Christ. You have guilty people being treated as righteous, and you have a righteous person being treated as guilty. That's illegal. God is not a God who plays legal shell games. God doesn't just do credit card theology, where he just moves stuff around. Well, we'll take this debt, put it over here. We'll take this, you know, positive righteous, put it over here. God doesn't do that, does he? He's a righteous God. He's a God of perfect justice. Furthermore, they argued that as a man, Christ owed that obedience that he rendered to God because he was a man. And so he couldn't get rid of it by giving it to us. Right? If you tried to obey God and then give that righteousness to somebody else, God wouldn't let you do that, would he? No, because the obedience that you've given to God is your obedience that God required of you. So you can't get rid of it and put it on somebody else's credit account. So Owen answered these objections by showing that it was not because he was a man that Christ was under the necessity of meriting eternal life by the legal covenant, but because he voluntarily entered into the covenant in our place. That's why I said point number four was so important, the voluntary aspect of his obedience. Owen even admits that the Socinians have a valid point when they argue that for one man to suffer personally for another man's sin and for one man's righteousness to be imputed to another man's account would be illegal in a human court. And it would even be illegal in the sight of God, ordinarily. However, Owen says, to think this way, to reason this way, is to leave the covenant of redemption out of the picture. Substituting one man's righteousness for another man's sin is illegal only if these men be not in such relation to one another by way of covenant. And so the voluntary aspect of Christ's obedience is what helps to resolve that conundrum that Socinus came up with. Now, there was another conundrum, too, that Socinus brought up. Maybe you've heard of this one before, because sometimes you'll run into this if you're talking to Arminians. Arminians believe that justification is simply having your sins be forgiven, but it doesn't include a positive imputation of righteousness to our account, right? And not just Arminians. Nowadays, this view is becoming even more common. Robert Gundry, for example, recently came out saying that justification was only forgiveness. And there are many other theologians today who have that view. So Socinus held that view, and he argued as follows. He said, we know that we're justified by grace. Right? That's obvious. I mean, Paul makes that point so clear all throughout his writings. We're justified freely as a gift by his grace. Now, if God demands a substitute righteousness before we can be justified, that is, the righteousness of Christ, then it's no longer a matter of grace, is it? Now, you're being justified on the basis of perfect justice, not on the basis of grace. In order for justification to be truly by grace, then justification has to simply be the forgiveness of sins, where God, just out of his grace, decides to cancel the debt and let you go. By accepting a substitutionary righteousness from Christ, God is no longer fulfilling his grace to us. It's a very ingenious argument, and that's an argument that was common at this time. And you still see it if you read an Arminian systematic theology textbook, for example, you'll see this argument repeated even to this day. Now, in response to this ingenious argument, Owen points to the covenant of redemption again. Because the covenant of redemption shows us that even though it's a matter of justice that we're justified, it is still a matter of grace. Again, going back to point number four, because Christ did not have to agree to enter into this covenant. The Father did not have to propose it. This covenant is a voluntary arrangement in which the Father and the Son agreed together in order to provide a way for the salvation of the elect. And so that's a very helpful solution to that problem. The Son's undertaking the role of second Adam in our place was a voluntary agreement in eternity when the covenant of redemption was first proposed to him by the Father. He did not have to do it, nor did the Father have to accept the substitutionary obedience and satisfaction of Christ in our place. There's nothing in the justice of God or the nature of God that says that God has to accept the work of Christ in our place. He could have simply held us, he could have held our feet to the fire according to the first covenant with Adam, and since we blew it, that's it. In his justice, he might have allowed all mankind to perish in sin, but so that the free grace of God and the strict justice of God might not be played off against one another, we have this covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption brings those two aspects of God's attributes together, his justice and his mercy. It brings them together perfectly. Justice and mercy have kissed one another, as James says. And so this glorifies God's wisdom, doesn't it? It magnifies his wisdom. Now, as far as Witsius was not dealing with Socinians. He was dealing with Remonstrants, that is, Arminians, who denied limited atonement. And again, they had similar arguments for universal atonement. Their chief concern was this. Their concern was, look, we know that Christ's sufferings were of infinite value, and therefore we could not restrict them to the elect even if we wanted to. The sufferings of Christ are of infinite value because they're the sufferings of an infinite person, the eternal Son of God. And so to restrict the sufferings of Christ just to the elect doesn't make any sense. And Witsius countered this by pointing out that the extent of the atonement is grounded in this covenant of redemption. Because Christ agrees to these terms and the Father agrees to reward him, because right at the outset they had already stipulated that this was for the elect, not for all mankind. If you viewed the sufferings of Christ in abstraction from this covenant and just looked at the sufferings by themselves, then they would be of infinite value and they would be sufficient to save all mankind without exception. But since Christ entered into this covenant only to save those whom the Father had given him, these sufferings, which are of infinite value, are applied only to the elect, even from the beginning. So it's not just that, you know, you've probably heard that this common approach to do a middle road between limited and universal atonement, which says that they're sufficient, the sufferings of Christ are sufficient for all, but effective only for the elect. Have you heard that phrase? That is a true statement, right? But it's not as if the sufferings of Christ were first done with just sort of nobody in view. Just make it sufficient for anybody. And then after they were done, then the Spirit decided to apply them only to the elect. That's not what happened. Because even before Christ became man, there was this covenant. And so everything that Christ did, he was doing only on behalf of the elect. And so that helps you then to clarify that question. See, heresy is good. Heresy helps us to clarify things. Thank God for heresy, right? So, I think Peggy appreciates that since she is friends with Alan Gomes at Talbot and he has a similar perspective on heresy. In fact, he has a very helpful paper in the Westminster Journal on Socinus. And I think it's called John Owen, The Hammer of the Socinians. because John Owen really was, I mean, he single-handedly smashed Socinianism in the late 17th century in England, and it died right then and there. John Owen, through his magisterial volumes, crushed Socinianism through his exegesis and theology. Let's go ahead and take a break. Let's keep it to 10 or 15 minutes.